Right, those of you headed to Kids Church, have a great morning. The rest of you, please take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 8. We continue with our study of Romans chapter 8 this morning, and we're going to try to look at verses 31 through 34 today, which are parts of a bigger unit of verses 31 through 39. So we'll do some explaining of that here this morning. But let's start with a word of prayer. Father God, as we come before you, we have the opportunity this morning to open your word and to study the text that you have given us. I thank you so much for the gift of Scripture. God, the way it cuts through and pierces hearts, for the way that it convicts us, Father. I thank you for the way that it reveals to us who you are. And so, as we study the glorious truths that are found in the passage before us, I pray that one of the things revealed to us would be the goodness and the grace of you. God, we would just marvel at a God that saves and a God that holds secure those that are his. God, you would just receive all of the glory. Thank you for just these moments that we have today to study together. Help it to be accurate and convicting and just make us faithful, Father, as only you can. It's your name that I pray. Amen. Well, we just spent 6 weeks together looking at verses 28, 29, and 30. And we took a really good look at God's eternal salvation plan. From God's foreknowledge to God's glorification, God saves all of his people. And as we looked at all of that and broke all that down last week when we finished it up, and we were really looking at that idea of glorification and how God finishes the work within his people, I was really emphasizing to you the security of one's salvation. The fact that one can't lose their salvation because it's in God's hands. God is the one that holds it secure. God is the author of this eternal salvation plan, right? From eternity past to eternity future. So it cannot be something that is lost. I mean, that is a great doctrine. The fact that God holds your salvation secure and God doesn't change his mind. God isn't lacking information. Think about that. I think sometimes people wonder, like, oh man, if you guys only knew what I've done, you guys wouldn't even let me in the building here. God knows what you've done. He's not missing that info. And when he called you and when he justified you, he knows it all. There's no new information that can be brought that will make God say, you know what, never mind. I don't think I want them to be mine anymore. Nothing new can be brought that would ever make God abandon you as one of his children. Now, we're going to continue to hammer that because that's what Paul is talking about in verses 31 down through verse 39. Let's read the rest of chapter 8. Let's read verses 31 down through 39, and then we'll take a couple weeks to pick that apart together. Today, we really want to do 31, 32, 33, and 34, and I'll show you why in a minute. But let's read all of it just to get the picture of what we're looking at. Starting in verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a good passage of scripture. But do you see how clearly there, just by reading it, and I was maybe emphasizing a few pieces on purpose as we read it, but just by reading it there, do you see how Paul is saying nothing can take you away from the God that has saved you? Nothing can steal you from being God's. No person can take you. No situation can take you. No thing can take you. And I love the way Paul sums it up there in verses 38 and 39 at the end. No, death can't, life can't, angels can't, principalities and powers can't, nothing present, nothing to come. There's no height, there's no depth, there's no created thing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This is a passage about one's eternal security, about how your salvation is held secure from the God that saved you. He holds it, he keeps it. He will not lose it. Let me spell that out for you a little bit different way to maybe help you understand it. In verse 28, we spent a couple weeks looking at verse 28 together. And verse 28 is such a glorious verse in your Bible. Just an incredible promise to us where God, to all of his people, look at this. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And so we broke down what it means to love God and be called according to his purpose. And then the promise there is for all those people, God works, uses, is intentional, is purposeful with all things in that person's life. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is accidental. God, and let me use some specific words here to try to help you understand what I'm talking about. Romans 8:28 is saying this. God offensively uses all things to accomplish his plan in the lives of his people. Now, when we come to verses 31 through 39, we're looking at the same exact truth, but we're looking at it in a reverse order. If verse 28 is God offensively uses all things to accomplish his plan and his people, verses 31 through 39 is God defensively won't let anything stop or hinder his plan in his people. Not... look at verse 35. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not peril, not sword, not death, not anything. God won't let that stop or hinder his sovereign plan. So in 28, you get the promise. You could say it like this. This would be a really easy, simple way to say it. In verse 28, you get it stated in the positive. God positively is working things for the good. In verses 31 through 39, it's the same truth stated in negative form. God negatively won't. See, God will, that's the positive, work for good. God won't let any of these things hinder or stop what he's trying to do in your life. And so when God calls you and justifies you, you will be glorified because God won't let anything stop his perfect plan. Let me say it one more time, just for clarity's sake. Our salvation is secure because God works all things for good in the lives of his people, verse 28, and because nothing can separate us from him, verses 31 through 39, what we're about to spend some time looking at. Now, Paul knows that as he's just presented this glorious doctrine of salvation from eternity past to eternity future, what the reality of that means is that God is holding your salvation secure, right? If he has foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorifies all of those people, then he doesn't lose any. Nobody can lose their salvation. And Paul knows that people are going to argue that. And knowing that people are going to argue that idea of being able to lose your salvation or someone falling away or somebody, you know, starting out as a Christian and then not continuing as a Christian. And so Paul knows that there's two categories that people will be able to argue that in. And so that's what he gives us from verses 31 down through verse 37. And then in verses 38 and 39, he gives us a summation statement of that whole thing. And so that's why I broke it up today. I said we're gonna cover verses 31 through 34, because that's the first of the two categories. And what you get in this passage from 31 down through 39, it breaks down like this. Two categories that people could use to argue against one's security of their salvation. Number one is, what about a person? What if a person wants to steal somebody away from God? Yeah, let's cover that today in verses 31 through 34. There is nobody that can steal you away from God. I don't care who they are. Nobody. If you belong to God, nobody can take you away from him. And then number two, no circumstance can take you away from God. And that's what we get into in verses 35, 36, and 37. And just quickly to show you that, look at verses 31 down through 34 and notice all the who's, like the people, right? It's focused on some person. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who? Some person. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? 34. Who is he who condemns? And so none of these people that would want to condemn you, that would want to bring a charge against you, that would want to pull you away from your salvation in God, they can't have any effect on you. But then when you get in down to verse 35, notice how we start to talk about circumstances instead. The start of it wraps up the first half. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then notice what he goes into. What about tribulation or distress? Can tribulation cause me to lose my salvation? Can distress cause me to lose my salvation? Can persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or death, verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long? Yet in all these things, verse 37. So we're no longer, this is why the second category is, it's either some person or some circumstance. Neither of those can cause anybody to lose their salvation when that person belongs to God. So verses 31 through 34, no person can change or hinder God's plan. Verses 35 through 37, no thing can hinder or affect God's plan. And then verses 38 and 39, a summation of all of that. Got it? Good. Let's walk through it all. Try to understand it together. Now, the first thing that I notice when I look at this passage, and I'm learning to study the Bible just like you guys are, but when we come to Romans chapter 8 and we get to verses 31 through 39, especially the first half of it in 31 down through 35, The first thing that jumps out to me is this is full of questions. I mean, look at how many question marks. In fact, I actually took my pen and I underlined all the question marks in this passage because there are just so many of them, and you need to notice these things when you come to your Bible. You have it starting off in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? That's a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a question. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Question mark. 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Question. 34. Who is he who condemns? Question. 35. Another one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Question. And then he names all those other things. What about this? What about this? What about this? Question mark. And so you see how Paul is asking question after question after question here? Well, questions can be a great teacher. I think good teachers sometimes ask questions. They teach in the form of questions so that they're not giving you the answer. They're making you think about the answer. Questions can force the listener to process through what we're talking about and have to think about the answer for themselves. At the same time, listen to this statement. I want you to really hear this. At the same time as questions can force the listener to think for themselves, a question can actually be a statement. We call that a rhetorical question. So while questions are good and they help us think through things, they can still state something firmly and clearly. And that is what Paul is doing through some of these questions, because he asks them in a rhetorical sense, which makes them make a statement as opposed to asking a question that needs an answer. It's defining something, but forcing the listener to process in its own brain what it is that we're defining. And so let's just walk down through the text and see if we can figure out what we're supposed to be looking at, which is the fact that no one can separate us from God's plan here. Starting in verse 31, look at this first question. What then shall we say to these things? What things? That's obviously the first thing we need to grasp, because he's starting us off by saying, what shall we say to these things? Well, what things are you talking about, Paul? I mean, technically, you could put in everything that we have looked at so far in the book of Romans. So you could take the eight chapters, essentially, we're almost done with chapter 8, and you could take everything we've covered and sum it up with the, what do we say to these things, right? And if we were going to do that, we'd be talking about man's lostness and God's grace and justification through faith alone and the sanctification process and the Holy Spirit's involvement in our lives and God's working all things for our good and then his sovereign eternal plan of salvation. These are the things we've been covering up through the book of Romans. But just the immediately preceding verses, the ones we just spent the last 6 weeks looking at in verses 28, 29, and 30, we're talking about God's eternal plan of salvation. And so those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justifies, he glorifies. And so from eternity past to eternity future, God has mapped out salvation, and it's God's plan, and God carries it out, and God does it, and God doesn't lose any. And so what do we say to that? That's what we're following here when he says, what then shall we say to these things? I think probably the best way to answer that question, what then shall we say to these things, is to back all the way up to verse 17. If you guys remember when we were in verse 17 together, I told you that verses 17 through verse 30 are one big section in the text. And the entire focus from verses 17 all the way down through verse 30 is glorified. The glorification that's going to come. In fact, look at verse 17. It says, if children, and remember I told you that this is not a question, the word if there should be translated as since. Since we are children, then we are heirs. What do heirs get? They get an inheritance. So we're not living for today as children of God. We're living for the future. We know that there's a promise for the future, and that's what we're waiting on. That's what we're excited about. In fact, if we're heirs, we are joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So you see that? We suffer now, but we're glorified in the future because we are heirs of God. Now jump ahead to verse 30. Those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. So the sandwich there from 17 to 30 is there's a future glory for all those that are God's. And we looked at that for a long time from verses 17 down through 30. And so that's what we now come into as Paul says, what do we say to that? What conclusion do we draw from that? I mean, if we're children of God and we're heirs of God, and heirs of God will be glorified, and all who he justifies, he glorifies, well, what do we say to that? What conclusion do we draw? We draw the conclusion that salvation is eternal. It cannot be lost. One who is saved by God is saved forever. What an amazing truth. I am so thankful that my salvation is held secure in the reality of God holding it and not me choosing it. Sorry. Let's go through this and look at how no person can take it away. He says, what then shall we say to these things? And then here's the question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this is an incredible statement. This is one of those rhetorical questions that's making a statement, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's in question form, but it's actually a very clear statement. In fact, this would be the same thing that you saw back in verse 17, if you guys remember when we talked about it back then, and I already brought it up and mentioned it to you. But the word if here, it would actually properly be translated as since. Since God is for us, who can be against us? And I just want you to think about that for a minute. Like, I don't need to say much on that, but I just want you to chew on that idea. I mean, since God is in charge of your salvation, who can possibly take it from him? Who could wrestle your salvation away from God? In order for someone to take your salvation, they'd have to take it from God. They would have to overpower the God that holds your salvation in his hands. How confident does that make you? How comforting is that to you? This passage is certainly not saying that there won't be people against you, right? When you come to the text and it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's not saying, since God is for you and you're a Christian, nobody will ever be against you. That is definitely not what it's saying. Because there will be plenty of people that will be against you as a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, look at verses 35 and 36. I can prove that to you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? You think when people are persecuting you, you could define that as people that are against you? Or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? I mean, you think you could define some of those words as people against you? If people are coming after you with swords, do you think they're against you? I mean, we live in a society where... I'm trying to use my words carefully. We live in a society where we tell kids, you can be whatever you want. It doesn't matter if you were born a boy or if you were born a girl. You can change and be whatever you feel like being. And then when those people come and shoot up the places that are telling them, no, 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 it doesn't work that way. We act like the guns are the problem. But do you realize how ridiculous it is? I mean, and that when it says sword's going to be against you, these are the things you're going to face. If you're going to stand on truth, if you're going to belong to God, things are going to come in that are against you that could take your life. You think you can define that as those people are against us? So in verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's definitely not saying that you won't have enemies, that you won't have people against you. But the reality is, since God is for you, it doesn't matter who's against you. That's the ultimate idea here. That's the beautiful reality of this verse. In fact, the most that those people against you could do to you is kill you. And for the Christian, to die is gain. That's what the Bible says. So they have no victory over you. They can't actually affect you. Let's break this whole thing down. Verse 31. If God is for us. I already told you, it's the word since. This is not up for question. It's what's called a conditional clause in the Greek. And so the conditional clause here, the since God is for us, the result is no one can be successfully against you. I love that. For the Christian, there's no, you can't look at this as a question. If God is for us. For, as a real Christian, is there any question on whether God is for us or not? No. We know that God is for us. It's a certainty that God is for us. And so when you properly understand it and read it as since God is for us, it helps lock in that beautiful reality that I am never alone. My salvation is held secure in Him. Since God holds it, nobody can effectively be against me. Nobody can truly hinder that. It's important to realize, listen, this is not a statement for everybody. You get that? Whenever it says, since God is for us, who can be against us? You got to grasp that. And you guys are smart. You can get this with me. God is not for everybody. Right? If God is for us, nobody can successfully be against us. Is that true for, is that the reality for every single person on the planet? Or is that the reality for true believers? For true believers, for those that belong to God. In fact, the Bible makes it so clear that all people are born enemies of God. Ephesians says we are by nature children of wrath. We are under the wrath of God. Sin separates us from God. John writes it like this. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You're an enemy of God if you're a friend of the world. So God is not for everybody. God is the enemy of those that are friends with the world, of those that are worldly, of those that don't belong to Him. It is only by the grace of God that one is justified by faith and goes from being an enemy of God to a child of God. So God is not for everyone, but those that are God's can hold on to the truth that no one can successfully be against us because our sovereign saving God is for us. No one is more powerful than God. God has predetermined our eternal destiny. No one can snatch us from His hand, so no person can stop or hinder God's plan for us, right? That's what it's saying here in the text. If God is for us, who can be against us? So the us of verse 31 is Christians, right? We tracking? Since God is for us Christians, who can be against us Christians? If you read that the other way, if you don't interpret it that way, you have to say this. Since God is for us, everybody on the planet, who can successfully be against everybody on the planet? Well, that don't work. We know that that's not true. We know that the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Jehovah Witnesses and the Jews that are not repentant, right, that don't know Jesus as Lord, and every false religion out there, lots of people can successfully be against them. There's lots of things. You can't ask these questions of those. Who shall bring a charge against them? Lots of successful charges can be brought against those that worship false gods and don't know the one true God. So it has to mean, it's so clear, since God is for us Christians, who can be against us Christians? I'm emphasizing it because it's going to come up again. I'm sure you already know that. But let's move on to verse 32. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is such a good verse. This is a really simple verse in your Bible. This verse confuses a lot of people when you come to it and you start to break it down. And it doesn't need to be confusing because it's really, really simple, right? What it is it's an argument from greater to lesser. That's what's being made here. And so let me just show you that really quickly before we break it down. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God has already given the greatest need. His own son, Jesus Christ. So because he's already given the greater need to save you, the rest of the verse says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Don't you think he'll give you the lesser important need to keep you saved? Nobody can lose their salvation. That's what we're talking about through here. And since God has given the greatest thing needed to save you, he'll give the lesser thing needed to keep you. He won't lose anybody. That's what this verse is saying. Now let me see if I can help you understand that and break that down a little bit as we go through this. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 10 with me. It says, for if, since when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So I was a sinner. I was an enemy of God. I loved things more than him. I was dead in that sin. But I was reconciled to God through the death of his son. So that's the greater need. He gave the greater need, the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Much more. Don't you think he'll keep us saved as the living Savior who resurrected from the grave and ever lives making intercession for his people? Don't you think he'll keep us saved with things that are not even as great, as grand as the original giving, the giving of his son, Jesus Christ? That verse is saying the same thing that we're looking at back here in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He saved us with his death. Now he keeps us saved with his life. Verse 32, it says, he, that would be God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up. So God did not spare his son, Jesus Christ. Whose plan was the cross? It was God's plan. That's what this is saying. The cross was God's plan. The cross was God's doing. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it said, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. It pleased God to crush Jesus Christ on the cross. As remember, our sin, the sins of all God's people, was imputed on to Christ Jesus. So God the Father pours out every ounce of his wrath for that sin on Jesus Christ at the cross and truly crushes him. He's pleased to crush him as he is sin. Sin is imputed onto Christ there at the cross. And so it says, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him. He delivered him up. This literally means he handed him over. So God the Father didn't try to save his son. He didn't withhold his son to spare his son. He handed Jesus Christ over to the executioners. God delivered Christ over to the cross. Why did Jesus come to earth? He came to earth for the purpose of being executed. I mean, right at the beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist points at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." God, behold, God's chosen lamb, the one that actually takes away the sins of the world. What did the Jews do to the lambs? They slaughtered them. They were sacrificial animals. They died. And so John points to him and says, there's God's chosen lamb. That one's going to die, and he will take away the sins of the people. Those lambs could never take away anyone's sin. They slaughtered them year after year after year. God's lamb, Jesus Christ, does. It works. It accomplishes it. It's a real payment that is accepted by God. So God delivered him up. God handed Jesus over so that Jesus could be executed. Let me ask the question like this. So with God handing over Christ to die so that he could save all of his people, of course he's also going to supply the lesser needs to keep those people. He's not going to let them be lost. He's going to keep them as his own so that all who he justifies, he also glorifies. He's going to keep them. He won't let them be lost. He who did not spare his own son, go to verse 32. But delivered him up, look what it says, for us all. Who is the us all in verse 32? Let's be consistent with the way that we study the text. This doesn't mean that God delivered Christ up. That's what we're talking about here, who delivered up his son for us all. It does not mean here that God delivered Christ up for all people that ever existed. In fact, if that were the case, it wouldn't use the word us. Paul wouldn't use the word us there. He would just say, God who delivered his son for all. That would sufficiently say what many people try to make this say, that God delivered him up for every single person that ever existed, and then Christ therefore paid for every sin that would ever occur in the history of the world. But that's not what it says. He delivered him up for us all. Why does he add the word us in instead of just saying that God delivered him for all? Because the us defines the all. Paul was trying to be very specific and clear here. And when he says he delivered him up for us all, the us then defines the all the same way that it defined the us in the previous verse. God is for us. So the us of verse 32 are the ones that God is for in verse 31. And you say, well, how do we know who God is for? Well, we said that in verse 30. Those whom he predestined, those he called. And those whom he called, those he justified. And those whom he justified, those he glorified. Actually, it says these in the text. But so the these of verse 30 is what gives you the us of verse 31, since God is for us, is in that defines the us of verse 32. And so God gave him up for us all. So all the ones that God foreknew and predestined and calls and justifies and glorifies, he delivers the Son up for all of them. That's what the text is saying. I'm walking down through the text and interpreting it the same way accurately, I think it's accurate, but I'm interpreting it the same way as I walk down through the text and trying to be consistent with the wording. Here's the bigger picture with that then, and I think this is really important. That would mean then that what you're looking at is perfect unity in the Trinitarian Godhead as they carry out the plan of salvation that was laid before the foundation of the world. God delivers Christ to die for all of us that he has foreknown and predestined. And so then Christ comes and dies for those people that he was delivered up for. And there is no butting heads. There's no, God has foreknown and predestined some, but Christ has died for all. There's a perfect unity, a perfect balance between Trinitarian God. Now, let's go back to the meaning of the text here in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So since God gave the greater good of his son to save you, let's look at the second half. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Of course God's going to keep you. Of course he won't let anybody steal you away from him. He's already given you the greatest need that there is, his son, in saving you. So the all things of verse 32 equal the lesser provisions compared to the provision of Jesus Christ. See that? Now this isn't, let's clarify, this is not a prosperity gospel. Just get that out of your brains right now. What this is not saying is that because God has saved you through Jesus Christ, he'll give you everything that you want. How will he not freely give us all things? And then a lot of people try to turn this into some kind of health and wealth focus. And that is just false gospel. That is not here at all. Well, let me tell you really clearly what this is saying. This is saying that God will supply whatever is needed to fulfill his will in your life. And that doesn't exclude hardship. In fact, it includes hardship and even death. Go back down to verses 35 and 36. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, as it is written, for your sakes, we are killed all day long. So God's going to supply what is needed for you to fulfill his purpose in and through you, but it won't be everything you want. In fact, it'll include some things you don't want as you go through this life. But listen, this is so good, guys. When Satan accuses you before God, when people accuse you before God, when false teachers try to pull you away, the Bible talks about false teachers that come in. And, you know, be careful. Paul said that. Be careful. Behind me comes false teachers that are going to come and try to drag you away from the church. They can't steal the real Christians. They can't take you out of God's hands. Know that God purchased his people with the precious life of Jesus Christ, and so he will not lose any of them for anything. Your salvation is secure. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who does this? Satan does this all the time. Satan does bring a charge against us. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it calls him the accuser of the brethren. Satan is literally accusing you. If you're a real Christian, Satan is accusing you before God of the sins that you commit. Did you hear the way Jake talked to his wife yesterday? Did you see what Jake did yesterday? See how Jake ignored that situation and didn't want to deal with it, so he just turned a blind eye and went a different direction, right? Or whatever, you fill in the blanks. Satan is the accuser of the brethren before God. But notice, this is written in future tense. Who will bring or who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I love that because no one will ever be able to successfully bring a charge and change God's mind for those that are God's. Ever. Not now, not in the future, not ever. And you better believe Satan is going to be doing that until he is chained and bound and hindered from doing that. Look at the answer. I love the answer to this question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Paul doesn't say no one will be able to bring a charge, because there will be people that bring charges against you, but they won't be able to successfully bring a charge that pulls you from the hands of God, because it is God himself who justifies you. Since God is the one that changes your status with himself, and God's not lacking any info, God hasn't missed some detail of something that you committed, right? There won't be any skeletons found in your closet that God missed. He knows everything you've ever done. He's the one that justified, so nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation. None. None whatsoever. I told you last week, God justifies his people. You know how to say justified a different way? No condemnation. There's nothing to condemn them of. So no matter what anybody brings, they won't be able to successfully bring a charge where God will say, yeah, you're right. They're a horrible person. They're not mine anymore. One of my favorite texts in the whole Bible, Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul gives this amazing explanation of the accomplishment on the cross. And listen to this, because it's in verses 13 and 14. I think this says it so well. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. How did he do that? Having forgiven you all trespasses. How many trespasses did God forgive you of if you're his? All of them. There's no charge that somebody can bring and say, look what Jake did. Look what so-and-so did. No. All of them have been forgiven. Having forgiven you of all trespasses, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed on all of us that belong to God. The all. And when we're talking about our sin here, all of our sin was imputed to Christ and paid for. So God's wrath against his people's sin was satisfied entirely. Their past sins, their present sins, and their future sins. It was paid for in the person of Jesus Christ. He finished the work, and God was satisfied with it. So who can bring a charge? When somebody brings a charge against me before God, and they say, look, Jake's a sinner. God says, I know. I crushed that sin in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's been paid for. Verse 34, it adds to it. Who is he that condemns? This is basically the same exact question as verse 33, right? 33 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now it says, who is he who condemned? Now it's in the present tense, though. Who condemns us right now? So think about that. Think about that question with me. Who could bring a charge against you that would be condemning before a holy, perfect God? Satan? People that you go to school with? People that you work with? Your parents? Your wife? Your kids? Ex-church members? Current church members? Lots of people could bring a charge, an accurate charge against you before God, but can they condemn you with it? In fact, everybody could bring a charge against you, but none can successfully condemn God's people. Why? Because of what Christ has done. Look at the rest of the verse. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. You see that? So when somebody comes and says, Jake did this, and they have this condemning thing against me because I am a sinner, and so they bring that before God, and they say, see, he doesn't deserve to go to heaven. He shouldn't go to heaven. He shouldn't be one of your children. This is what he did. You know what the answer is? Christ died. We're talking about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross there, his substitutionary death, his sin-bearing death. That's what we celebrate when we come to this table. This is why we come every week filled with thanksgiving to worship the God that does that. Because as he bore the sins of his people in his body and he died on the cross, God was satisfied. He was the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of his people. So yeah, people can bring a charge. But Christ paid for it. What they bring before God was paid for in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, God doesn't ignore sin. He imputes sin. So all those charges that are brought, God says, yep, I know. I imputed that onto Jesus Christ and then poured out my wrath on it. How do we know that that death of Christ was sufficient? How do we know that it truly wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us? How do we know that it worked? Well, look at the verse 34. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. This is how we know it worked, because he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. And so the sinless, innocent, righteous Jesus Christ gets all the sins of all of his people imputed onto him. God pours out his wrath for that sin and crushes Jesus unto death. He truly, actually, really dies. And they put him into the ground. And God said, I'm satisfied with it. I wasn't satisfied with the sacrifices of all those lambs. I am satisfied with the death of the human being, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ. As he dies, he actually pays for the sins of people. God is satisfied, and so he raises him from the dead. And as Christ rises from the grave, it is our proven picture that God has accepted his death and it has satisfied the Father's wrath. It doesn't stop there. Look at verse 34. Furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. So this resurrected Jesus has taken his rightful place on the throne of God, where God sits, because that's who he is. He's God. And he's at the right hand of God. He's in the position of power. What he says goes. In fact, right as Jesus is leaving, he looks at his apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what Jesus says. So the resurrected Jesus goes and sits at the right hand of God and holds all the authority in heaven and the authority on earth. And what does he do with that authority? Go back to verse 34. Who also makes intercession for us. So as Christ died, as the sins of all of his people was imputed onto him, and God crushed him, and he dies, God accepts that. It counts. It actually pays. It takes away the wrath of God. And so God raises him from the dead, and then that resurrected Christ takes his rightful place at the throne of God, where he has all the authority, and with all the authority, he intercedes for his people. He continually, notice that's in present tense, who also makes intercession for. He continually intercedes for every single one of his people. Every day, all the time, Jesus Christ intercedes for his people with, what does he intercede for us with? With the achievement of his own death on our behalf. As he sits there at the right hand of God with all the authority, and anybody comes to accuse, right? What's the verse say? Who is he who condemns? So somebody comes and tries to condemn me to God for my actions? Christ, at his right hand, with all the authority, says, I covered it. I paid for him with my blood. I achieved his salvation when I died on his behalf. He's mine. So no one can take your salvation from God. Now, this is just the first half of this. We still have the second focus, how no thing, this is just how no person can take it away. But isn't it so comforting to know that no one can steal you away from God? He will glorify all that he justifies. No one can change God's mind about you. Let me close very quickly like this. This doctrine of your eternal security held secure by God and how no one can take it away from you, this should make you want to worship him. And I know I say that a lot. I close my sermons like that often because I feel that way. When we study the Bible, it should lead us to true worship. But what I mean this week when I say that, the doctrine of eternal security should drive you to worship God. I know lots and lots of people that have tried to fight against this. Basically, the main argument that you hear from a lot of people when they try to deny the eternal security of believers in Scripture is that you can't say that. You can't say that once you're saved, you're always saved, or that people can't lose their salvation, because if you do that, then people can just go sin all that they want, and there's no punishment for it. And in other words, they try to use this doctrine as if it's a license to sin. But this doctrine's real. It's in the Bible. And I want you to understand, it is not a license to sin. If you hear this and you think it gives you a license to sin, to just go sin all you want without punishment, well, then you better check your heart, because you might not know God at all. This needs to draw you to worship. This draws us not to say, oh, great, I can go sin and get away with it. No. This draws us to a place where we hate sin because the Father that holds us hates it, and we hate what he hates. So the only proper response to this is worship. Worship the God that saves. Worship the God that holds you secure. Worship God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your faithfulness. As we get started into this glorious end of Romans 8, I thank you that our salvation is held secure in you. May you be glorified, Father God. And help us to take this and be filled with awe and wonder and an attitude of worship for who you are. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and these moments we have together. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Guys, please don't forget to sign up for that women's conference. I'd love to get, you know, a lot of women on there and coming. Also, church picnic Saturday. Please be there. We're gonna have a great time together, all of us. We're eating at 5 o'clock at Alameda Park. And then lastly, a few of you in the back have been here for a couple times, but by the time I can get out of here, you're already gone. So stick around for a minute. I want to at least meet you and say hello. All right?